Well, good evening. Thankful to be with you again this evening and to open up God's Word. We're going to get right to it. We'll turn our Bibles to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And I'd like to begin with just a couple of well-known passages here for us to think about. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we're going to have something to say a little bit about that. But I also want to note these passages as we begin. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So we learn right there that there are at least two things that we need to believe. One is that God is, of course, and secondly, that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And so there's a sense there of recognizing our need to please God, which would tie into the things that we talked about yesterday and understanding the will of God. Then, to draw your attention to John, the 20th chapter, you recall that when Jesus appeared to His disciples after the resurrection, that Thomas was initially absent. I don't know the reason for Thomas's absence, just speculation to say anything about that. But he wasn't there, and he missed something important. And so when Jesus appeared again, you recall that Thomas's attitude was, I'm not going to believe unless I can see and touch. And so his attitude was similar to the way people view evidence today. They're not going to believe unless they can see something, unless they can touch something. And that's the nature of the faith that he had. So when Jesus appeared and said to Thomas, go ahead and touch, go ahead and see, don't be unbelieving, but believing, Thomas's response in verse 28 was, my Lord and my God. So he recognized, of course, the implications of the resurrection there, my Lord and my God. Now, what I want you to see are the next few verses, because in verse 29 he says, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. So there's, if you will, a special blessing to be able to accept the reality, the truth of something, even though it has not been witnessed firsthand. And that ties directly in then to verses 30 and 31. And the idea there that many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, these have been written that you may believe, that we have a written record that even though we have not seen all the signs and the wonders of Jesus firsthand, yet they've been recorded so that we might believe and therefore accept the truth of it even though we haven't seen Him. And so the importance of that we need to kind of keep in front of us as we talk about what we're doing tonight. Now, the third passage I want to think about here is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we think about the nature of what Peter is writing about and showing the fact that the Christians were persecuted, they were aliens and strangers, and they're being persecuted for their faith and the need to hang tough and to stay in there. In chapter 3, we find this, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We often think about that point in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set Him apart as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, he's not saying here that you have to answer every single question that anybody might throw at you at any given time. That's not the point that he's making. But he is making the point that if you're living the kind of life you need to be living for Christ and thereby suffering persecution because of that, and you have set Christ apart as Lord in your heart, people are going to see that you don't do what the world does. They're going to see that you live differently from what they do. And they're at some point, they're going to wonder, why do you do what you do? Why would you be willing to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ when it seems like all that it does is brings you trouble in this world? Why would you do that? And so he says, you've got to be ready to give an answer for your hope that is in you. And that word, give an answer or make a defense, is the word from which we get apology. Now, that doesn't mean you're sorry for it. That's one of the ways we mean it. But in the ancient world, the idea of an apology was a verbal defense of something. Paul made the same point in Philippians 1, 16 and 17, when he said, I am set for the defense, set for the apology of the gospel. I'm set to give a defense of the gospel itself. And so that's what we have here. All of this really helps us understand a little bit about the nature of biblical faith. You know, one of the problems that we face in this world is having to talk about what faith really is, because you'll find that one of the most misdefined ideas out there is faith. How many times have we heard something like this? Well, faith is just believing something in spite of the evidence. Faith is just a superstitious belief that you have, even though the evidence tells you other. I mean, that's the way that people think. And so what they've done is they have set their view of science over against religion. And so you see, in science, science is knowledge. We don't have any faith in science. Science is all knowledge, and knowledge is, but religion is all faith, and faith is superstition, and faith is lack of evidence. And so they pit these two things together, and they can't be more wrong in doing so. So we have to define what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical faith. And it's not just a theoretical idea. I want to come back then to Hebrews 11 and verse 1 for just a moment, because I believe the point that he's making, as you think about this idea that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, I would argue that what faith really is biblically is the demonstration of our conviction and trust in the reality of what we cannot see. Now, I want you to notice here a couple things about this passage. First is that faith is what stands under hope. The idea that we have hope. Now, remember, 1 Peter chapter 3 says we've got to be able to give a defense for the reason or the hope that is in us. And so we have hope. Why? Because we have faith. Faith stands under that hope. And so if we don't have any faith, we don't have any hope. If we don't have hope, if we don't have much hope, then we have to stop and ask, well, what is our faith like right now? How strong is our faith? If we feel hopeless, then how strong is our faith really? Faith stands under the hope that we have. And then secondly, he says that it's the conviction of things not seen. Some translations say the evidence of things not seen. Now, it's kind of common to make the point that this passage shows that faith is based on evidence. Now, it is based on evidence. Don't get me wrong, but that's really not what this passage is saying. What this passage is saying is that faith itself is the evidence. But what is faith the evidence of? It's the evidence of your conviction, the evidence of the trust that you have in God, so that you're going to act upon what it is that you say you believe. If faith is going to mean anything, it's going to be, you're going to have to be acting upon it. And we'll have more to say about that a little bit later. But that's why I would come back to this point, really. That faith is the demonstration that you have conviction and trust in the reality of what we cannot see. Think about Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 and 18 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. He makes this point that I'm always amazed at. He says that our light affliction, Our light affliction is but for a moment, but that it's working toward this eternal weight of glory. And I think about Paul's attitude there, this idea of having a light affliction. You ever read what happened to Paul? All the things that he went through. I mean, read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime, and you see all the things that Paul has gone through, and he says this is a light affliction. You know, for us, it's a heavy affliction if our air conditioning goes out. Sorry, son. I mean, my son's in the AC business. I have to take it easy on him. But you know, our concept of what's heavy, what's difficult, versus what Paul was talking about, our light affliction, it's just for a moment, but it's working an eternal weight of glory. Why? Because of exactly this point that in Hebrews 11:1. Because he says in verse 18, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, and the things that are not seen are eternal. And so this idea of having this faith, this trust in what we cannot see. Now remember what Jesus said in John 20, blessed are those who haven't seen, and yet they can still believe. Now, does all that mean to say that faith has no evidence behind it? No, there is evidence. But the point is that you don't have to actually see it yourself before you can accept the reality and the truth of that. And so we're here to say that faith, biblical faith, is reasonable. That God has not asked us to, as some say, check our brains at the door when we become Christians. God has not said to us, you just believe regardless, and I'm not even going to give you any clue or any evidence that this is right. He hadn't done that. Never is it that way. And the reality is that when we stop and think about the nature of our faith, one of the first things that we need to see about reasonable faith, biblical faith, is that there is some level of understanding here. There is some level of understanding of what it is that we're talking about. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 17 for just a moment. Acts chapter 17. I love the way that Paul goes into the city of Athens and he addresses these people who are idolaters. They believe in gods and so forth. They're not, as we would conceive of it, atheists. But they have some kind of understanding of something out there. And of course, they had all these gods. Paul comes into this city. And you know, even today, you can go visit the ruins at Athens, and you can see how the city was laid out. And you can see, you know, that the ruins that are there have the evidence that is exactly what Paul was talking about, these altars, these idols that just were, you know, across the streets and go, as you walk through the streets, you're just going to walk past idol after idol after idol after altar, and it's all there. And Paul went up to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, and if you stand on Mars Hill today, which you can look down into the city, and you can see the road that would go all the way down, and at the very end, where the Temple of Vulcan stood. And then if you turn and look up the other direction, it's going to go up and you're going to see the Parthenon, and you're going to see the various temples that were up there on top of the hill. It's just all over. And so Paul takes advantage of the fact that here at Athens, they just wanted to hear some new thing. And Paul says, let me tell you about the unknown God. I saw this altar. It said the unknown God. He says, let me tell you about him. This is the God in chapter 17 And verse 24, this is the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And so Paul starts where they are and shows them that this is the God that he's really talking about. And of course, he leads them all the way here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the point where many of them said, we're not going to listen to this anymore. I do think it's interesting that they were willing to listen to Paul talk about the resurrection because they wanted to hear some new thing. That right there, by the way, serves as evidence that Christianity was not simply copying from other pagan religions, as is often claimed. Why? Paul, why would they let him talk about what they already thought, or what they already believed, or what they were already talking about in their own religions? They wouldn't have done that. They're hearing some new thing to their ears. Well, does Paul say here, I want you to believe in some God out there without having any understanding of who he is? Some level of understanding is there. I'm not saying you have to know everything, but some level of understanding. If we're going to talk about God, and let me just put a plug in for Wednesday night, because we're going to talk about that question, who is God? And try to have a better understanding that when we address the world, when we talk to people in the world, and we talk about who God is, often that's where our conversations derail, because we're not talking about the same God. Much of the time, I believe that is the case. And so we have to have some level of understanding of what we're talking about here. Secondly, I would argue that there needs to be some readiness to act. Some readiness to act upon what it is that we believe. If our faith is going to be reasonable, and we're not willing to act upon what we say we believe, then how is that going to be translated as a reasonable kind of faith? We have to, if we're going to say, okay, we're going to have some understanding of what we're talking about, and this is what I really believe. I have hope that I'm going to go to heaven someday, and so what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. I'm just going to, and we turn hope into some kind of wishful thinking, maybe. Look, if you have the hope of eternal life, if you, as Paul, look at the things that are not seen because that's where the eternal things are, if that's what you're focused on, if that's where your hope is, you're going to be acting on it. There has to be some readiness to do what it is that you say, this is what I believe. And of course, you see that with the apostles, don't you? Willing to give their lives for preaching the resurrection. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But willing to give their lives for the sake of Christ. They were ready to do it. Why? Because they believed it. They had the faith. They had the conviction to demonstrate the level of faith that they had there. And of course, James 2 lets us know that faith without works is dead. We can't just say that we have faith and think that that's going to get us anywhere. There has to be some level, a readiness to act. And thirdly, there needs to be some kind of reason for it. If somebody just asks you, why do you believe? And your answer is, well, I don't know. I just, kind of like it. How do you think that's going to translate to them? If you're not able to give some kind of reason as to why you believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him, we need to think about being able to do that. And, because if we're going to talk about our hope, we got to know why we have hope. If we're going to talk about what we're looking forward to in eternity, we've got to be able to talk about that summit. We've got to have some reason for doing that. And I love the point that Peter makes in John 6. Now, Jesus had offended many people here. Now, he had fed 5,000, then the people who were following him because they were hungry, he basically turned away. And then he told them, you know, I'm the bread of life that's come down out of heaven. He said there a little bit later, he said, you know, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have life. And, of course, that offended people. They didn't know what he meant by that. And so many walked away. When he turned to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave too? In verse 68, Peter makes one of his great confessions. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So here's Peter able to not only confess that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, but here to say, we have come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God. We have been with you. We have seen what you've done. We've watched you. There's no question about who you are. And so, of course, we're going to stay with you. Peter had a reason for staying with Jesus. And my fear is, we're afraid of losing people to the world, and rightly so. But my fear is that one of the reasons that people turn and walk away is simply because they feel like they have no reason. And so we need to talk about that. We need to have some level of reason there. And involved in this, I want you to understand then that faith is something that involves our intellect. I think about James 2 once again. You know, verse 19 makes the point that the demons also believe and tremble. Now, there is an intellectual aspect to faith. Faith is something that happens in the mind first. In other words, you believe, but faith is more than just mere belief. Nevertheless, there is an intellectual aspect to this that we are engaged, and we talked about this yesterday a little bit, but the idea of being able to engage the mind to think things out and to think things through, to think God's thoughts after Him. God gave us minds to be able to think and reason and reflect and make decisions. He gave us His Word so that it fits the minds that He gave us. I believe that's one of the reasons why there are some difficulties, because He wants us to figure it out. He wants us to work it through, churn it out in our minds, and really think about it. What we're doing is not a mindless thing. And so God gave us minds to do that. There's an intellectual aspect, but we also understand that faith is not just intellectual. There is an emotional aspect to our faith. And now, we got to realize that it's not emotion first. I mean, sometimes, we get led by our emotions, and the world, our culture today, is emotion-driven. Got to go with your feelings. You know, whatever you feel, that's what you got to go with. Well, that's not the point. Emotion, feelings ought to follow the right decisions that we make in the mind as we follow God. We're not saying that God wants us to just have kind of a dry, emotionless kind of faith. That's not the point. Emotion has its proper place. But think also again about James 2:19. The demons believe, they had an intellectual faith. The demons accepted the truth about Jesus. Even when confronting Him on occasion, remember, they would say, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One." They knew who He was. There's an intellectual property to what the demons believe. But then it says the demons believe and shudder. The demons even had an emotional reaction. Now, is anybody going to say that's enough? That's good enough? The demons believe and tremble. I have seen people have strong emotional reactions to the gospel without doing anything else about it. I've sat across tables where I've seen people cry because they know what Scripture says. They'll even admit it. I see what that says. I can see it. I understand it. But they won't do anything about it. They have an intellectual understanding. They have an emotional reaction, but it stops. That's not the kind of faith God wants. Ultimately, yes, He wants an intellectual faith. Yes, He wants an emotional faith, but the will has to be engaged. That gets us back to the readiness to act. We have to engage the will. We have to, you know, not just say, I believe it. Not just feel some emotional aspect to it, but to finally say, I will do something here. I will act, and I'm going to do that right now. And so there is a determination on our part to do it. And that's the kind of faith that we find. Now, we also want to recognize that the kind of faith we're talking about, there are a couple things that it does not require. Let's make sure that we understand. I mentioned this a minute ago, but it does not require that we understand everything. if you're going to ask me, do you understand everything about God? No, I don't. I don't know who does. There are things about God that go far beyond our ability to understand. I mean, the moment that we think we've understood God, we have misrepresented God. We have passages like Ephesians 3 and verse 20, which tells us that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. God's capable of doing what we can't even think. Or Romans 11, 33 and 34, the depth and of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, they're unsearchable, unfathomable. His ways are past finding out that way. And we could talk about all kinds of passages throughout Scripture that really demonstrate this point. The prophets make it very clear. There are things about God that we just are not going to understand. Think about Job. You know, when Job and his friends are having their discussions and debates about whether or not Job was guilty of sin and what all the problems were. And yes, they were lifting God up. They were trying to talk about the glory of God. But when God finally speaks up in Job 38 and he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You guys have no idea what you're talking about, in other words. And I wonder sometimes if that's how he would respond to some of our conversations and debates. You have no idea what you're talking about. Well, we've got to be careful about that. So God isn't saying, He is saying, I want you to understand certain things about me, but we're not going to understand everything. But that doesn't stop us from acting, does it? Now I usually get a taker or two on this, but if I ask this question, how many in here knows exactly how to take a car apart and put it back together? I mean, you know everything about it. You know where every screw goes and every bolt and you know what every part does, and you've got it down. Anybody? Well, because you don't understand it all, I expect none of you are driving then, right? Doesn't stop you from driving, does it? Just because you don't understand it all, you still utilize it. What about a computer? I know everything about a computer. I can take it apart. I know what everything on the board means and all the stuff going. Well, again, sometimes there's somebody that says, well, you know, that's what they do for a living. Okay, great, fine. Most of us don't. But here we are using computers, using technology that we don't fully understand. Point is that in real life, as we say, not having full understanding of everything doesn't stop us from utilizing those things. God doesn't expect us to know everything about Him, but He's given us what He does expect us to know. And that's what we concentrate on. And along those lines, He doesn't expect us to know every why that there is. Why is it this way? Why is it that way? Why does it have to be like that? We don't have to know all those answers to be able to exercise faith the way that God wants us to. And there may even be things about some commands that God gives. You know, one of the things that we react to sometimes is that if we don't think in our minds, if we don't think something is reasonable the way we would do it, then we feel free to ignore it. There are laws on the books, for example. We might say, well, I think that's a ridiculous law, so I'm not going to do it. But I wonder if we treat God like that sometimes. I don't understand why people have told me, I just don't see what baptism has to do with salvation, therefore, I don't have to do it. Well, what does that say about faith in God? Look, we don't preach baptism because we made it up somehow. That in our minds and in our wisdom, we just said, yes, let's teach. We'll make up baptism and that's what we'll... Look, if God had said, I want you to stand on in the corner on your head for 10 minutes and you'll be saved, that's what I'd be preaching. I don't have to understand. I believe God has given us clues and some understanding of what baptism is about and so forth. But even if I never fully understood that, that doesn't change what he has said about it. I don't have to understand all the whys and wherefores to exercise faith, nor do I have to see it physically. Of course, that gets back to the point that we started with, that faith is something that you don't have to actually see or touch in order to exercise that faith. Well, to take this a step further, and I'm just going to reference these passages for just a moment. Luke chapter 1. And this gets now more into the nature of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and what he did. But I want you to see the connection here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, that, and you connect that 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul's point about the resurrection of Jesus, which I'll save to talk more about tomorrow night. And then in John the 5th chapter, where he basically said, I have several witnesses that testify to who I am. Do we have evidence to believe even though we haven't seen? Now what I want you to see about this is that this is basically as in a court of law. Now, if you're called to be a juror in a trial, it would be understood that you did not witness whatever it is that's being put on trial for. So if you have a criminal trial, if you had been a witness to the events that are being dealt with, you wouldn't be on the jury because you'd be a witness in the trial itself, you see. So it's understood up front that the people who are serving as jurors did not see the events in question. So what they have to do is listen carefully to the evidence presented. And they have to make a decision by faith. They have to decide what they're going to believe and accept about this, and reach a conclusion, as we say, beyond a reasonable doubt. That's the standard. And often, as in a court of law, you might have documents that are presented. Look at this testimony, look at this will, look at these, you know, things that went across this table and the signatures here, whatever the case might be. You're looking at documentation. You're listening to eyewitnesses. They'll get up and they'll say, yes, I saw him do this, or you know, I was there and I saw this or that happen or whatever. And what you have to do with all of that is explain it all together. That's what you're trying to accomplish with this. How do you fit all the pieces of the puzzle together? And by doing that, you can reach a conclusion beyond a reasonable doubt. Again, that's the standard in our courts of law, beyond a reasonable doubt. Sometimes that's conflated with beyond the shadow of a doubt. But beyond the, look, you can doubt anything if you want to. Someone says, well, is it possible to doubt? Well, of course it's possible to doubt. Thomas doubted. It's possible to doubt. But is it reasonable to doubt? That's really the question we have to ask. But let me ask you this. You know, again, if you were going to examine something in history, and I ask you the question, who was the first president of the United States? Well, what would your answer be? Well, I expect everybody's, you know, who's taken history is going to say, well, it was George Washington. Okay. How do you know? Were you there? Did you see it? Did you see George Washington inaugurated? I mean, how are you going to know whether or not that's the case? I was watching a clip the other day of an atheist who was challenging an apologist. And he was saying, but you don't have the evidence because it wasn't, you know, you haven't seen it and you can't look at it, you can't do all of that. And finally, this fellow was asked the question, well, he said, well, who was the first president of the United States? The guy said, George Washington. He says, how do you know? Well, because the documentation, and he stopped. And he knew he was in trouble at that point. How do you know anything in history? How do you know anything in history? I'll take it a step further. How many of you absolutely know for sure who your parents are? you know, now I might say you weren't there, but you were there. But do you remember it? See, remember, a skeptic can doubt anything. How do you know the documentation wasn't changed? How do you know you weren't switched at birth? You might say, well, wait a minute, but I look like, you know, I mean, some of my children have a hard time denying that I'm their father, but sometimes you run into somebody else who kind of looks like you too, right? I mean, you know, if we're going to, people said talk about conspiracy theory, and we can do that if we want to, but you're going to say at some point, that's just not reasonable. Why? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have you done scientific testing to prove that you know who your parents are? I have. Really, I have, because my mother is really big into genealogy. And so she called me up one day and she said, I need you to get a DNA test. I said, Mom, I don't want to go into the system. Come on. Well, I did. She was trying to connect our DNA with, you know, somebody else over here, and all, and she did, you know. So, you know, I proved it, scientific. But, you know, I didn't doubt it before that. Had no reason to. Point is that you still accept these things on faith. Without having to prove it scientifically, you accept it by faith. And if you start knocking out all of the historical evidence over here for Jesus, for example, you might as well deny everything in history. Because I want to tell you that the evidence we have for Jesus is better than the evidence we have for Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. It's better. And we'll talk about some of that tomorrow night. Why then do people deny it? If Jesus were just another historical figure who didn't work miracles and didn't do what is absolutely life-changing for the world, if he didn't do any of that, if it involved no supernatural, there wouldn't be a historian anywhere who would question it. But people do have a bias against the supernatural. Faith can follow the evidence, though. Faith can follow the evidence. What we believe is not contrary to the evidence. It is not against the evidence. It is with the evidence. And we have reason to believe. And again, tomorrow night we'll be talking a little bit more about the nature of that kind of evidence. What I want you to see tonight is just basically how faith and evidence work together. Faith and reason work together, not in contrary to each other. It's not that if I have faith, I don't have reason. It's that my faith and my reason complement each other. They work hand in hand. Doesn't mean that I can explain everything. But it does mean that I have good reason to believe that He is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And I have enough reason to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because He was raised from the dead. He died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And that is the proof, ultimately, that there will be a final judgment. That's exactly the point Paul makes in Acts 17. Times of ignorance God overlooked, now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world by a man whom He has appointed, and He has furnished proof by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection then stands as the proof that one day we'll stand before God and we need to be ready. Evidence can work the other way. Faith can work the other way. Because if you say, well, I'm just not going to believe in God, let me ask you this. What are the grounds for believing that nature is all there is and there is nothing else? That nature alone is capable of explaining everything, including our ability to know and think and reason and draw conclusions, to be human beings that mean something. What is our basis for that if you remove God from the picture? We're about to sing a song that has been chosen. You think about the nature of our faith, and let me just once again stress, reiterate, that reasonable faith is faith that is acted upon. It's not good enough to say, well, you know, I believe the Bible to be true, and I believe that God exists, and I believe all of that, but, you know, I just don't think I need to do something. That's not faith. It's not biblical faith. It's not reasonable faith. If you have reasonable faith, you'll act on what you know to be true. And so God has shown us in Scripture that we can be united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And as Romans 6 teaches us, baptism is the act that does just that. Unites us with Him in death, burial, and resurrection so that we are raised up to walk in newness of life, a new birth, born again, because we have been forgiven of our sins. God's grace is extended. It's the beauty of who God is. Grace can only come from someone who has the power and authority to grant that grace, and God is the only one who can do it. And so we urge you to come to Him, make your life right, and let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.